Good morning, and extend a particular welcome to Paul Mackerell as our preacher this morning. Paul, you're no stranger to us, but we're ever grateful for your ministry when you come here. Thank you. We meet again this evening when Cruya de Kock will be preaching, and there'll be a short time of prayer beforehand in the back room. The next prayer meeting midweek is on Wednesday, the 3rd of December. And you'll see details of the Bible study this Friday, 7:15 to 7:30 at the manse. The lights will be turned on beforehand, so do look at the details on the yellow sheet. David's away up in Glasgow this weekend, taking a services there, communion services, so we do remember him in our prayers as well. And thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. Let's begin by singing together Psalm 105, verses 1 to 9. Give thanks to the Lord God and call on his name. His wonderful deeds to the nations proclaim. Sing praises to him and his exploits record. Let all who seek him rejoice in the Lord. This is on page 138, Psalm 105.
Give thanks to the Lord God and call on his name. His wonderful deeds to the nations proclaim. Sing praises to him and his exploits record. Let all those who seek him rejoice in the Lord. You chosen ones, look to the Lord and his might. Seek ever his face and his wonders recite. His miracles too and his judgments divine. You children of Abraham, Jacob's own line. The Lord is our God and he rules all the earth. Remembering his covenant, the word he set forth, he vowed for the ages to come to make good his promise to Abraham, to Isaac renewed.
Stay standing as we come before the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we bow together in your name. We reiterate those sentiments. We would join together to give thanks to you, O Lord, for you are good. We have tasted and experienced that goodness in our own lives. We've been fed, we've been clothed, we've been housed through our years, we've been kept materially, but Lord, you have blessed our way. We thank you for our spiritual heritage that we have. We thank you for preaching that we have come under. We thank you for the gospel that has been faithfully relayed to us. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in extending arms of grace to us and welcoming us in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your tender mercies. We thank you for your constant, consistent care and watchful eye over us. We bless you, O Lord, that despite our feebleness of motive and the coldness of our hearts at times, yet, Lord, you remain faithful and constant. We pray, Lord, that you would meet with us this morning. We pray that you would cleanse us again from all our sin and grant that our time spent together this morning may be a time of worship as we consider your great deeds. May we spontaneously want to respond in worship to you. May the thoughts of our hearts, may our worship ascend heavenwards. May it be pleasing in your sight. And would you look down in pity upon us and meet with us and feed us with truth. Revive our spirits, Lord, and encourage us in our Christian pilgrimage. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I see your gathering pace through the Old Testament. We're up to Numbers chapter 20. This incident where Moses strikes the rock after he's been told to address it, speak to it. And for that he is told he shall not go into the promised land. So Numbers chapter 20, reading verses 1 to 21. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel," Edom, by the way, is of the descendants of Esau. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Amen. I might say in passing that I've got a book here on Esau, and one of the advantages of coming to a small congregation is I can say you can all have one. So here's a little book you can take afterwards on Esau. But it is, as I said there, the descendants of Esau were Edom, and in this incident, the old brother of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob here, Israel, gather together. They are asking their ancient ancestor, can we please pass through? And they say, no, you can't. A sign of the old hostility that was there between Jacob and Esau. And of course we read the earlier passage relating to Moses striking the rock. It is a bit hard. It seems harsh that he was rebuked for that act of really impatience and anger and frustration at the Israelites, all their murmuring. You sense it in his voice. Hear now, you rebels. He strikes the water in his anger, and God really rebukes him and punishes him, and you feel, well, really it should be against the people, not the leader. You can understand his frustration, but it is a message about the importance of obeying what God says. God says, speak to the rock. We are to do what God says, not add to it, not take away from it. Moses went up to the rock and struck it. Well, let's sing now a second psalm, Psalm 16, verses 7 to 11 on page 17. I'll praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my choice, and even in the night my heart recalls instruction's voice.
I'll praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my choice, and even in the night my heart recalls instruction's voice. Before me constantly I set the Lord alone, because he is at my right hand, shall not be overthrown. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue with joy will sing, my body too will rest secure in hope unwavering.
Now from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark 12 and verse 13. Reading through to verse 34. This is in the temple. The Lord is in the final week in the run-up to Calvary. He has just given the most powerful parable to them about the vineyard owner who sends his servants first to collect the rent, and then finally his son, and the son is taken and killed, and they say, come, let's kill the kill the heir, the inheritance will be ours. And it's a parable, but it's also prophetic. This was what was happening as he says this. He gives this story, and they know it's about them. They know what they are planning. Here is the son that's walking into the vineyard, and they are at that very moment plotting what they shall do, and they are furious. And after giving that parable, we read this. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.' Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is no one, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared question him." Amen. Well, let's come before the Lord again. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these accounts we have of his life amongst us. We thank you for the faithful men who recorded his words. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired them to write what they did and moved them to record the events and the incidents that we have. We thank you for this narrative which reveals the truth about God. We thank you that we have that truth bound up not so much in a in a cold textbook, but the living embodiment of changed lives and truth lived out amongst people as you moved and spoke to them and through them. And we thank you for the word of God that we have. We thank you for the people who in our past history have laboured to translate it. We thank you that we have it freely in our homes today. We pray, Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ may have free course. We not only, Lord, pray that the work of translation in areas of the world where they don't yet have it would flow apace, but we do pray, Lord, that there would be in places like our own country where there is an abundance of the literature, that there may be a corresponding opening in hearts and minds, a readiness to read it. We realise, O Lord, that we by nature are dead in our sin. We find spiritual matters alien to us, and we naturally have shut off ourselves from it. And we see that happening all around. But we pray, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would break down hard hearts, convict minds of sin, Lord, that are at present are hardened to it. We pray that you'd work in consciences and in wills, and pray that people may be brought to see their emptiness, their loneliness, their isolation, and the bleakness of the direction they're heading in, and may see that there is life in a Saviour. Lord, we pray that you'd bless the work of this fellowship. Thank you for David and his ministry. We commit him to you this day and this week. We pray, Lord, that the work of this fellowship may see fruit. Pray that you'd strengthen the folk that attend. And we pray, too, that you would add to their number, Lord, and bless the labours that go on here week by week. Bless the families that are represented, Lord, the little units of homes where Christ is loved. We pray that your smile would be upon them. Bless the older folk, Lord, who on their own and perhaps feeling somewhat isolated and wondering what is ahead. We pray, Lord, that whatever our circumstances, we may look to you and trust in you. We pray that you would be our guide through life. And now as we turn to your word, O Lord, we pray that you'd open it up to us. Give us understanding hearts and minds. Speak through the page and encourage us and challenge us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we turn to that passage, let's sing Psalm 18, verses 1 to 8 on page 19. I love you, Lord, you are my strength, a fortress is the Lord to me.
I love you, Lord, you are my strength, a fortress is the Lord to me, my rock and my deliverer, for refuge to thy God I flee. He is my stronghold and my shield, the Lord who saves me by his
on the little sheets that you've got, you'll see under the notes you've got to start three questions David's written. And these three questions come from three different groups of people. The final one is a single man, but the first is a group of Pharisees and Herodians, verse 13. The second group is a group of Sadducees, verse 18. And then finally, a question from the scribe in verse 28. Now, their approach is very different. Their questions are very different. Their motives are different in each case. But as they just try to take three kind of passages that in a sense are worthy of a full sermon in their own right, and drawing the three together, I trust that by looking at the three, we might see things that perhaps you'd miss if you just concentrated on one particular dialogue, the Pharisees and the Herodians against the Lord, or the Sadducees and so on. So I'm taking all three questions. Now, I imagine I'm not alone in really enjoying Prime Minister's Question Time. I know that a lot of people find it demeaning, and there's often lots of criticism of the Punch and Judy kind of knockabout that it is, but it is very entertaining, and the different parties have their briefing sessions before. The opposition agrees on the questions it's going to ask. It's aware of the likely responses, but it tries to put questions that are going to put the government on the back foot, that are going to expose them, that is going to help them in their image and so on. And afterwards, on a Wednesday, you will have radio programs, and they will kind of talk about, who do you think won? Who was the victor today? He scored well on that point, not so well on that. It is the sense of a game. Now, here, you have the Lord engaged in a kind of a knockabout question and answer session. It's far more serious, obviously. There's life and death at stake. There is a plot to kill him going on, so it is far from innocent. But nonetheless, in the questions and answers, you often have folk who will speak about these passages and just give the appearance that the Lord just outwits them. He's got an answer for them. He is able to gain the upper hand. He is superior in these exchanges. Now, whilst all that is true, the more important lesson, I believe, is not in who wins. He does. But the important point is in what he says. In the mop-up following Wednesday's PMQs, really, what is said is really neither here nor there. It's all who scored the most points. But here, what is important is the value the Lord places on the people he's speaking to. I've never had that before. So the Lord, in these three incidents, addresses these people head on, and through it you can see that he is concerned for them. He wants to convey truth. It's particularly with the scribe at the end. You see, rather like the rich young ruler, the Lord loved him. The Lord wants him to come and know the freedom of sins forgiven. It isn't just point scoring. Anyway, with that background, let's look at these three exchanges. First of all, the incident with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees were the strict, formal keepers of national religion. They were fastidious in their attention to detail. They took the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, they added to it, and we know, because it's very plain in Scripture, they applied it rigorously. Very outward, very ceremonial, very ritualistic, very hypocritical, but nonetheless very devoted to their old traditions and the religion that had been handed down, the Pharisees. On the other hand, you had the Herodians. Now, they were a loose collection of people who kind of stood around Herod, who incidentally was a descendant from Edom. They were Edomians. And so that whole line from Esau found its way into Herod. And in the confrontation between the Lord and Herod, you have really old Jacob and Esau again confronting one another. That old hatred, or at least that battle, was still there, at least in Herod's eyes. But Herod was favoured getting on with Rome, and they were very secular and so on. But everything about the Herodians was the very opposite of what the Pharisees themselves stood for. They were natural enemies. They stood poles apart in everything, except they come together here to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hatred for each other knew no bounds, except they both hated him. And in that for that reason, they come together. And they want to, as verse 13 says, catch him in his words. So they dream up this very clever question. Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it's almost the kind of aggressive interview where the microphone is thrown into the face of the politicians. Here's the question, yes or no? Come on, give us an answer. Shall we pay taxes, yes or no? And the cleverness of that is that if he says yes, of course, then as these Pharisees and Herodians know, outside a crowd who are cheering for him, they have thronged the streets to welcome him in as the Messiah. The crowd see him as a liberator, somebody who is going to free the nation from the shackles of Rome. And that's how they saw the Messiah. So they felt that he was a political leader. And if he says, yes, you pay taxes to Rome, that would immediately sever the connection with the crowd. He would lose support from his base. And that would be a good thing from their point of view. But if he said no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, then they've got him, because they would hand him over and say, here is an insurrectionist, a rebel, who is saying we should not pay taxes. So they've got this very clever question. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? They didn't want to know the answer. They just wanted to catch him out. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, in verse 15, said to them, why do you test me? It's a question for them. It's not a question that is expecting an answer. Indeed, that question does not get an answer. But he says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. Now that's the Roman coin. It equates to a little silver piece. It equates to a working man's daily wages. That would be the going rate. He would commonly be paid a denarius. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord doesn't have one. He says, bring me a denarius, that I may see it. And I don't know whether I'm reading too much into that, but you almost feel that the Lord just wasn't that familiar with one. He's saying, let's have a good look at it. I don't really know what they're like, but can you bring me one? Let me have a look at it, that I may see it. So they bring him one. And he said to them, he must have looked at it, whose image is this? Now, I don't know whether the Lord knew, whether that was a genuine question, he didn't know, or whether he is just getting them to say Caesar. They need to keep this conversation going because it's their question. So he is responding, but this is getting awkward. And you imagine them saying, when they say Caesar, there's a bit of a pause maybe, because it's such an obvious question. Whose image is this? I imagine some of them don't even want to say, but they eventually spit it out. Caesar. Because they don't like this. The coin had the image, in the Lord's days, of Emperor Tiberius. And on it was Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side it said, high priest and son of God. So you can see that this coin is the embodiment of blasphemy. It's claiming that Caesar is the son of God. And you can understand why that was offensive to Jews. More than that, the Romans levied a poll tax on men and women, and it was a denarius. That was what they had to pay. And Jesus effectively says to them, pay it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now that may, in one sense, come across as dividing these two groups of people that, for the sake of this attack on the Lord, had come together. On the one hand, he's saying to the Pharisees, render to Caesar, because they didn't want to pay the tax. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. For you lot, you pay your taxes. For the other lot, the Herodians, it's as though he wants to say to them, but you, render to God the things that are God's. Because they were worldly and secular, they had no time for God. So he, on the face of it, you can say, well, he's dividing and conquering. But he's not about conquering. Both these groups need to know that you should render to God the things that are God's, and the things that are Caesar's should go to Caesar. Now, what is significant about this whole incident? It's embarrassing, I think, but he does not have a denarius, but they do. They are trading with it. They have one. So, in a sense, he's caught them. But none of that is really to the point. He wants to say to them, look, there's a rightful place that in society belongs to Caesar. But beyond that, God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. What should we give to God? The things of the gods belong to him. What should we pay to him? What does God owe from us? Well, he owes his due praise from us. He has kept us. He has blessed us. We are privileged people. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me, says the psalmist. Well, we should worship him. Worship him for who he is. He is good. Give thanks for what he's done. Give thanks for what he gives. Thanks for what he provides. Thank him for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Praise rightly belongs to God. Free praise, glad praise, spontaneous praise. And then repentance. Seeing God as he is, seeing ourselves as we are leads us to a sense of coming short and failure, a sense of being dirty. We should repent before God. He is owed that. God calls all men everywhere to repent. And then there is faith. He invites us to trust in his Son and live. He commands faith from us. We are to trust him, look to him day by day, in life and in death. And then finally, obedience. His burdens are not heavy, they are light. They are a delight to us. And whereas Caesar might command obedience in an outward sense of conformity, the Lord requires obedience from the heart. That's what God requires, what Caesar requires, and here is that, here is this coin. Some of the older folk will remember the old pennies. They weighed a ton. You might see one in the museum one day, but they were always really heavy, they were dirty. You'd see some with Queen Victoria's face on, or Edward the VII, and so on as it got a bit nearer, but they were often dirty, grubby, and maybe this denarius was a bit like that, faded, and it's reminiscent of that hymn. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And that image, the denarius, in a sense, stands for all that is promised by Caesar. He promises much. So much is expected of Caesar. So much is promised of politicians. They can't give all of that. But here, consider the Lord. He is our life, our joy. And he gives forgiveness and peace with God. And God would, the Lord Jesus Christ here would bring these truths right up to the front door of these people, bring them face to face with this, not to trick them, not to outsmart them, not to sidestep their question and throw in one of his own that really knocks them out, but really bring them face to face with truth. You owe a duty to God. You do owe a duty to Caesar, but render to God the things that are God's. Well, after that come the Sadducees. I'll be quicker here. But the Sadducees are another group, very successful, powerful. The main group, actually, within the temple, had all the positions of leadership and discarded the Old Testament in its entirety with the exception of the Pentateuch. So they took the first five books in the Bible and adhered to it, but they discarded the rest. And they discarded with it the supernatural. They discarded the resurrection, as we'll see. Their aim in their question, unlike the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Pharisees and the Herodians sought to trip Jesus up. Their aim is to mock him. Their aim is to make him look silly. So they come up with this question. You notice verse 19, Moses wrote to us. That's Moses is their hero. Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, they stand by Moses. So they've got this question about Moses. And he come up with this law about widows marrying the husband's brother if they didn't have any children. All of that was really quite an important part in the English Reformation with Henry VIII, by the way, because he had married his brother's wife, and this was this sort of passage and the Old Testament bits that talk about it was very much the focus of all of that. But anyway, they come up with this scenario and they make it look ridiculous. It doesn't have to be seven, but they they come up with seven. So here's a man, he dies. His widow then marries the brother. And there are seven brothers, and each one marries the same wife. Hearts go out to her, maybe, but she is married seven times to these seven brothers, and in the end, she dies. None of them have any children, and the question is, and as I say, it's all intended to mock, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, Jesus looks at them and says, "You are mistaken. You have got it wrong." He does not try, and they are the people of power. He does not try and accommodate their view or explain that a little bit of understanding to try and compromise this with a deeper level of understanding. He says to them straightforwardly, "You're wrong. You have got the Old Testament scriptures badly wrong." It says in verse 27, "You are greatly mistaken." He's not afraid to just tell them the truth. And he in turn responds from the Pentateuch. He quotes from what happened to Moses at the time of the burning bush, where God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob lived 400 years before all of that. They had died. But the way that would appear to a Hebrew is quite clear. They are alive. He is their God. "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." And he says, "You are mistaken." And he explains that in heaven there's no marriage, but there is a resurrection. And sometimes we look at that and we feel a bit wistful. No marriage in heaven. What is that? That seems a bit sad. That's one of the best, if not the best, thing about life here. I just observe, I think, that there is nothing on earth that will not be surpassed in heaven. There is no joy on earth that will not be better in heaven. There's nothing about anything that we do, there's no relationship here that will not be perfected and surpassed in heaven. So we shouldn't look at this and feel wistful that somehow we'll it'll all be the same with everyone and what we'll miss out in some way. That will not be so. We don't know. It's not given to us to know the details, but we cling on to the fact that heaven is wonderful. God has prepared it. It is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, but God has prepared a home for us, a delightful place where he will be the centre of our attention and the glory of it, but it will be a thrilling, exhilarating and lovely place. Well, having then confronted them with their mistake, you have finally this incident with the scribe. Now he comes up with a completely different question and a completely different motivation. Occasionally, we did this recently, go to hear a lecture in the LSE on history, and a few days ago heard somebody give a lecture on Victorian London and how dirty it was. That isn't relevant, but in those kind of situations, and it happened on this occasion, you always have a question at the end where somebody isn't really asking a question. They really want to display how much they know about this subject. "I noticed that you didn't mention so-and-so," and there is a question there, kind of, but it's not really a question. It is really playing to the audience. And this man comes into that kind of category. He has admired the way that Jesus has handled them. He is incredibly patronizing. So, in verse 28, here's a scribe. He's heard them reasoning together and he perceives that he's answered well. So he asks this question: which is the first commandment of all? What's the most important question? What's the most important commandment? It's a bit like, what's your favourite? Reminds me of Desert Island Discs, where they at the end, they pick their eight records that are going to go with them, and they say, what's your favourite? And here, this is a question: what's your favourite commandment? What's the most important one? And Jesus answers, first of all, he doesn't, by the way, he doesn't say the first commandment about having no gods before me. He says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he goes on. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And in his answer, he encapsulates the commandments, but addresses this person who, as a scribe, would have that kind of outward conformity to the commandments. And he's saying, look, love God. Love him with all your heart. Love him with all your soul. Love him with all your mind and all your strength. And then love your neighbour as yourself. He's not saying, by the way, that, as is commonly said these days, that loving yourself is a good thing. Loving yourself is a fact. That's what we do by nature. He's just saying, well, the way that you love yourself, you put your neighbour in that place. Love your neighbour. But you understand that you love God first, because without that foundation stone, the second is not possible. And these are the greatest commandments. And the scribe said to him, what a great answer. Verse 32, well said, in our version. Well, that's a good answer. Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. Very patronizing. And he adds a little bit to it himself. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, there's no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What he's saying is true. It is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. But again, he's playing to the audience. I imagine he's talking to Jesus, but they're probably looking around to see approving nods as he says all this. And Jesus sees that he answered well, answered wisely, literally, with nous. We use that expression, but that comes from a Greek word, and that's what is here. And says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What a statement to bring him up. Short, really. Here is the kingdom of God. There is an edge to it. There is a boundary. And for all that you understand about this kingdom, for all that you know about it, you're still outside it. You're very near it, but you're still outside it. And what he didn't say to this man, but was true, here, standing in front of him, is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. Here is the Son of God. Here is the one in whom is life. And knowing about God doesn't do it, but trusting in the one who is speaking to him, embracing him and accepting him as Saviour and Lord, brings him into that kingdom. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Indeed, he's standing right in front of you. And yet, presumably he could not see it. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're outside it. You're going in the wrong direction. And these incidents are brought to our attention, not so that we can see how clever Jesus was, not so that we can admire his political tact and adeptness in sidestepping awkward questions and ploughing a clever way through the intention. Here are people. There's some that want to trip him up, some want to mock him, some want to patronize him and show their own cleverness. He addresses them all in turn. He speaks to them the words of God. He's concerned for their souls. He's not concerned to win the argument. He's concerned for them. And this last man shows it more powerfully than the others in a way. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Would you not come and accept me and trust in me? Well, may the Lord bless us and instruct us from his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are amazed and encouraged by the way the Lord Jesus speaks to people. We thank you for that concern. We thank you for that directness. We thank you for the truth that is addressed to people. We thank you, Lord, that we find in your word that same love that comes from you for us. We thank you that there is a welcome. We thank you that the kingdom of heaven is open to all who will seek life in Christ. We pray that we all may be found there. So encourage us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing in closing Psalm 112. This is 1 to 6 on page 151. Praise God. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds delight in following his word. His children will be mighty in the land. His line will know the blessing of God's hand. Psalm 112.
Praise God, bless is the man who fears the Lord and finds delight in following his word. His children will be mighty in the land. His mind will know the blessing of God's hand.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.